Let's pray. God, you are great, you are holy, you are mighty, you are merciful, and you are gracious. Our expectation today is to hear from heaven, nothing less than this. That's because we're going to open your word, Lord. You tell us that your word, both written and incarnate, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You also tell us, Lord, that all your scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, God, we ask you, what we do not see, show us. What we do not know, teach us. What we do not do, convict us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to teach here this morning. It's a little bit of a, I've not taught in Grace Life before. It's a little bit of a stretch for me. I'm usually teaching the little ones in Sunday school. So it's nice to have an opportunity to come here and teach you for a change. I also do teach our parenting class, but for the most part, when I'm teaching, it's the young ones. So I'd like to thank Ed and John for the opportunity to teach here, especially John, since he gave up one of his weeks of the month to allow me to teach. And I kind of got the notion to do this last year during the women's retreat when I was in Grace Life, and I looked around and I saw, wow, here's all the men of the church. This would be a great opportunity to speak to the men of the church. And so I thought I would take advantage of that this morning. And I didn't choose this passage, this topic, because I thought we really had an issue with it, but I just thought it would be edifying for all of us. I know if you're anything like me, you can always use a little help in this area, a little encouragement. We're going to talk about husbands and loving our wives with the love of Christ. So I'm hoping it will be profitable for you. I also am not standing up here as an example of the perfect husband. I'm just like you guys are. So my hope is that I will open God's word and we'll learn from that together. So for those of you that are not yet husbands, there's no better time for you to start thinking about how you're going to treat your future wife and how you treat your sisters in Christ in general. Those of you that will never be husbands, my hope is that as we open God's word and talk about the love of Christ and God's plan for marriage, that you'll be edified by that also. So I'm hoping that this lesson will be profitable for everyone here today. Let's open God's word and we'll look at the passage. The main passage we're going to look at this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, and we're starting at verse 22. So if you want to open up your Bible there. God's word says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 2. And I'd like to read there in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. God's word says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. When you get right down to it, marriage is all about the gospel. It's about how Christ loved the church and how Christ loved us as individuals. And our marriages are to display Christ's love for the church. And it's a miraculous thing, but none of you should be strangers to miraculous things. After all, like we just read, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But God, being rich in mercy, that was a miracle. It made us together, alive together in Christ. So let's turn back now and start at the beginning before we get to the Ephesians passage. So if we'll turn to the book of Genesis, and we'll look there in the second chapter. And we're going to read in the second chapter of Genesis, starting at verse 18 down through verse 24. And the Word of God says, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground of the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird in the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living thing, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" It's interesting as we read this passage in Genesis to see the things that God did. And this is all about a passage all about what God has done. It was God, not Adam, who knew it was not good for man to live alone. It was God who had made Adam name all the animals so that he could see that there was no helper that was fit for him. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and God removed one of Adam's ribs, warm with his marrow and DNA, and God literally built it into a woman, and God presented her to Adam. And Adam's response, the first human words recorded in the Bible, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." Because God had honed Adam's naming skill, he restated his own name embedded in the woman's. He saw her as a mirror image of himself, his companion and longed for love. He was no longer alone. Such intimacy, and it's all of God. And immediately we see Moses states, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh intimacy, that's the marital ideal. It's the marital pursuit. So men, we are to be keepers of this intimacy, rooted in the very act of creation and the culmination of the sixth day. Man is created first and given headship over the woman and over creation. But their original relationship was so pure and so perfect that this headship over her was a manifestation of his consuming love for her. And her submission to him was a manifestation of her consuming love for him. There was no selfishness, no self-will marred their relationship. Each lived for the other in perfect fulfillment of their created purpose, under God's provision and care. Then came Genesis 3. And you all know what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result, God cursed the world, and marriage was corrupted. because both had twisted God's plan for their relationship. They reversed their roles for marriage, and marriage has been a struggle ever since. The unredeemed nature of men and women is preoccupied, self-occupied, and self-serving. Not the thing that successful marriages are made on, or harmonious relationships for that matter. God's way to a successful marriage focuses on what husbands put into it, not what they can get out of it. And now, since the fall, maintaining that intimacy that Adam and Eve had is much harder. It's a much higher calling. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll turn there. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. God's word says, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Hardly the stuff that good relationships are made of. Definitely not the stuff that godly relationships are made of. Such a high calling. But there's even more when we get to the Ephesians passage. Husbands are called and equipped to shine a bright light into this dark world and to illuminate their surroundings by reproducing in their marriages the radiance of God. Earlier this week, I was at a fast food restaurant with my wife, and we had gotten our food, and we sat down and were beginning to eat, and we noticed there was a young couple across from us who had three boys, and my wife and I kind of have a soft spot in our heart for boys. We raised two. We got five grandsons. We love our two granddaughters very dearly too, but there's just something about boys, especially Sulzy boys. They're kind of maniacs, if you know my grandsons. It's interesting, my oldest son, after they had their first son, our oldest grandson, and he was a couple years old, his mother-in-law came to his wife and said, "Well, have you talked to this, to Julie about this? When do they grow out of this stage?" And her response was, "Well, yeah, I have talked to Julie about it, and this is kind of the way that they are." But anyway, we were watching these boys, and they were very boisterous and very active, and we were smiling and laughing at some of the things that they were doing. And after they had finished eating, the father got up and he came over and he said to us, "You know, I saw that you prayed before you ate, and I really appreciate it when in public when people pray before they eat and thank God." And that's just an example. You know, it's the things that we do in life that people see God in. And we never know if they're watching. They almost always are watching. Usually they don't speak up and say something. Sometimes what they say might not be very good. But we just always need to know that people are watching us and they're looking at us and why we're different. And if we were honest, probably very few of us have really taken the time to understand the true nature of our calling. Most husbands imagine themselves joined to their wives merely for romantic affection, common interests, and raising children. And certainly that is true to a degree. But there's far more to marriage than mutual fulfillment. In this passage, husband and wives unite for a purpose beyond themselves to spread the glory of God in a dark world. And it's especially the husband who is to stoke that glory. With that purpose in mind, the Apostle Paul issues a remarkable injunction. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands are to lavish upon their wives the same kind of love that Christ lavishes on the members of his family, the church. There could be no taller order. Who can measure the love of Christ? It spans an infinite gulf, originating in the perfection of heaven and descending to the depravities of the cross. It's no wonder that in Ephesians 3:8, Paul prays for strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And then asks in 3:19, how can anyone know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? The answer is even more remarkable as Ephesians unfolds. Husbands are uniquely positioned to know and enable our wives to know such love. Husbands, by God's grace, display the immeasurable grandeur of divine love. How, you may ask, is it possible to impart so great a love? Isn't that an impossible standard for a human being? The unavoidable fact is that impossible standard is the standard. Does that sound preposterous? The demands of Christ often sound preposterous to us sinners. He asked the impossible. As he asked the man with the withered hand, he required the one thing that the man couldn't possibly do: stretch out your hand. The truth is that not every husband can meet this standard, but to the Christian husband, God gives a special gift. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, Christian husbands are fit receptacles for the indwelling Christ. When Christ indwells husbands, he transforms them into his own image, from one stage of glory to the next, stamping on them his most salient characteristics, rooting and grounding them in his love. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Christian husbands can draw on the vast reservoir of Christ's love and pour out that love on their wives. So let's take a look at four qualities of divine love that Christian husbands are to exemplify in this passage of Ephesians 5. And the first is sacrificial love, from verse 25, and gave himself up for her. Because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was determined before a single soul was created, and because every created soul became sinful with Adam's fall and only worthy of death, Jesus' sacrifice was purely of grace. Jesus loves and saves because it is his character to be gracious. How did God demonstrate his love for us? What does the Bible tell us? God demonstrates his love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' love for his church was not only sacrificial, but graciously sacrificial. No person deserved to be saved, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be placed within Christ's kingdom as his own child. He sacrificed not for the lovely or the worthy. He sacrificed for the unlovely and the unworthy. In case you didn't recognize yourself, that's us. You know, it was interesting as I was going through this material, it dawned on me, God brought to my attention, that I'm not a very gracious person. I kind of knew that, but I was kind of confusing it a little bit. I thought I wasn't a very compassionate person. And I'd see my wife do something that was compassionate, and I'd say, "Boy, you're really compassionate. I'm not very compassionate." And she would say, "Oh, you're compassionate." And then I'm not very patient either, and she'd do something that was patient, and I'd say, "Boy, I'm not a very patient person." And she said, "Oh, you're patient sometimes." She's gracious. But I came to realize, as I was thinking about the graciousness of Christ and what he's done for me, I have a really hard time with being gracious to people whose behavior has caused their problems. I was reading an article earlier this month about a gentleman who was sitting on a bus, and there was a person next to him, evidently an opioid addict, who was overdosing. and he pulled a can of Narcan out of his briefcase and sprayed it up the guy's nose and saved his life. And I found myself thinking as I was reading, and then at the conclusion of the article was, or the moral of the story, I guess, was everybody should carry a can of Narcan, just in case. And I found myself thinking, you know, I'm not going to carry a can of Narcan in my briefcase. If some guy is having an overdose of the drugs that he took of his own good free will, he's going to have to be on his own. And I find that I'm not very compassionate with people that abuse drugs, abuse alcohol, smokers. But when I think about it, you know, I'd have no patience for people or graces for people who I see as their behavior causing the problems that they're in. But then I thought, especially since I've become a Christian, every time I sin, that's a choice that I've made. I always have the opportunity not to sin. And how gracious has God been with me for not giving what I deserve? So you can pray for me, and I'll continue to pray also that God will help me to be gracious. So speaking of loving people that are unworthy, C.S. Lewis points out in his book, The Four Loves, that loving someone that's unworthy is hardly the husband we should all wish to be. Rather, it's the husband whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives the least, is most unworthy of him, in her own mere nature, least lovable. The world is always object-oriented. A person is loved because of their physical attractiveness, their wit, their prestige, or some other positive characteristic they have. In other words, the world loves those it deems worthy of love. The logical inevitable conclusion of such love is that once a person loses that positive characteristic, or that characteristic is no longer appealing, the love based on that characteristic also disappears. A husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what she is or what she is not. He's commanded to love her because it's God's will for him to love her. It's certainly intended for a husband to admire and be attracted to his wife's beauty, winsomeness, kindness, gentleness, or other positive qualities or virtue. But those such things may be a great blessing and enjoyment. They are not the bond of marriage. If every appealing characteristic and every virtue of his wife disappears, a husband is still under a great obligation to love her. If anything, his obligation is greater because her need for healing and restorative power of his selfless love will be greater. That's the kind of love that Christ had for his church, and therefore that's the kind of love that every Christian husband is to have for his wife. A husband loves his wife only because of her attractiveness or pleasing temperament does not love as Christ loved the church. The husband who loves his wife for what she can give him loves as the world loves. The husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church gives everything he has for his wife, including his life if necessary. The very least a Christian husband does is die to self in order to live for his wife. That is what true love demands. That is submission. It's interesting to notice in this passage that we read of Ephesians 5, when the conversation turns to submission, generally what people will be talking about is how wives are to submit to their husbands. But if you read this passage and really look at it, once the husband has established his head over the wife, the rest of the emphasis of this chapter is not on the husband's authority, but on his duty to submit to his wife through his love for her. Christ's love for his church was also purifying. From verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. When Christian husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, it's a purifying love. Divine love does not merely condemn the wrong, but seeks to purify it. Christ's love does not tolerate any sin, not any moral or spiritual imperfection. Though your sins were scarlet, they will be washed white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's Isaiah 1:18. Our sins are cast out, Micah 7:19 tells us, into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:34 says, God forgives their sins and remembers them no more. Believers are forgiven every sin the moment they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When a husband's love for his wife is like Christ's love for the church, he will continually seek to help purify her from any sort of defilement. He will seek to protect her from the world's contamination and protect her holiness, virtue, and purity in every way. He will never induce her to do that which is wrong or unwise or expose her to that which is less than good. He will never induce her to do what is wrong or unwise or expose her to that which is less than good. That's a tall order in the world we live in today, because there are so many things when we're out in public that we can be exposed to, and so many things that are on our computer or on our television that are unwholesome that we can be exposed to. Here's a piece of advice that I picked up early in my marriage that served me well. It's from Psalm 139. Whenever I'm tempted to get angry with my wife, I stop and go to God and ask, what have I done to make this happen? Please show me any flaws in myself before I go to my wife with this complaint. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God will honor that prayer if it's prayed honestly, and his searching is likely to be painful and surprising. The fault you saw in your wife is likely to show up glaringly in yourself. Your ego is going to suffer. Try me is what we ask, and he answers, and we flinch. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A willingness to acknowledge the wicked ways that show up and an earnest request for leading is what God asks for all of us. It doesn't make us perfect instantly. It doesn't exonerate us from future blame. But the man who each day comes with this attitude is in a position to make her holy, as he is commanded to do. You know, in the parenting class, we often exhort parents, the best thing to do if you want your children to be good is to be good yourself. And the same goes for husbands who want their wives to be good and holy. And then, the love of Christ for his church is a caring love. From verses 28 to 30. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Just as Christ's love for his body, the church, is affectionate and caring, so a husband's love for his wife is to be affectionate and caring. He should care as much for her welfare as he cares for his own. As Christians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should take proper care of them, right? We want to eat properly, stay fit, get the proper amount of sleep, things like that. And when we do that, we're healthy and we have that feeling of well-being. Well, for a husband, when a husband meets the needs of his wife with the same care and concerns he has for his own body, he also will have a sense of well-being and a pleasure as the byproduct of his love. To nourish your wife is to care for her needs. That includes giving her what she needs to grow and mature in Christ. To cherish your wife is to lose tender love and physical affection to give her warmth, comfort, protection, and security. As Christ provides for his church, so the husband is to provide for his wife and family. And then the fourth characteristic that we see in this passage is that Christ's love for the church is unbreakable. From verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To love your wife as Christ loved the church is to love her with an unbreakable love. Here Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. God's standard for marriage has not changed. The words hold fast or cleave in the Greek is proskuleo, and it literally means to be glued or cemented together, inseparable. Husbands and wives are to leave their parents and cleave to each other. They are to break one set of ties and form another, the second being more binding and more permanent. In Malachi 2:16, God tells us, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Divorce destroys that which God has ordained as unbreakable. Therefore, he hates it. When God chose to love the people of Israel, he determined to love them with an everlasting love, even though they were repeatedly unfaithful for him. And their unfaithfulness is referred to in Scripture as spiritual adultery. Divorce is not an option. God hates it. This is the sort of commitment God ordained for marriage. So in freedom, you choose a woman and you bind yourself by vows before God and witnesses that you will love, honor, and cherish her till death do you part. You promise to forsake all others. No one can stick to such vows on his own strength. Those who overcome do so not by force of their will or strength of superior character, but by the blood of the Lamb. Sacrifice was required of his love for us. Nothing less than sacrifice will be required of us if it is our serious intention to love for a lifetime. When a husband sees flaws or failures in his wife, he should realize that she has not offended him a fraction of the degree which she has offended God. So we need to be ready to forgive and forget. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, with as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In this verse, Peter gives us three commands. The first is to treat your wife in a considerate way. Treat her with understanding and consideration. Be sensitive and communicate with her. The second is to be chivalrous as a weaker vessel. Chivalry is more than just a formality for polite society. It's sacrificial symbolism. Each act is a very small sign that you are willing to give your life for hers. Sacrifice runs deep through all Christian truth. The book of Hebrews tells us every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and make sacrifices. As Christians, as priests of God, we too make sacrifices. Our bodies, first of all, our praise, our thanksgiving, and our faith. These are all called sacrifices in the New Testament. Now, it goes without saying that human beings cannot give anything or offer anything up to God except what they've been given. Your manhood is a gift that you can offer up to him. It's also a gift that you offer your wife. How often do you open the door for your wife? How often do you open the car door for your wife? Pull out the chair for her when there's no one looking except God? When you pass the salter, you're saying, "You first." When you help her with her coat, you're not saying, "You're too weak to do this." What you're saying is, "I'm willing to take the trouble." "Good morning, darling. How are you doing this morning?" is a convention, of course. But if we think about it, conventions are only around because they worked and meant something for a long period of time. But if you think about it, it could mean, "My feelings are not my primary interest this morning. Yours are." Sir Walter Raleigh, when he put his cloak down over the mud puddle for the Queen, was inconvenienced, to say the least. Love is willing to be inconvenienced. It's a mistake to dismiss custom by saying it's only cultural. It is cultural, but within our culture we communicate what is selfishness and what is unselfishness. Remember when Jesus was having dinner with Simon the Pharisee? When a woman of the city who was a sinner offered her gesture of adoration to Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, drying them up with her hair, and pouring perfume on them, the host was offended. What a disgrace that a rabbi would allow such a woman to touch him. Yet Jesus rebuked him and pointed out that the three courtesies usually offered a guest had been denied him. Simon had neglected to give him water for his feet, to kiss him, or to anoint his head with oil. It's evident that Jesus valued these Eastern customs. If they meant nothing to him, he wouldn't have mentioned them, or he wouldn't have missed them. And then the third is honor your wives. As fellow heirs of grace in life, your wife should be your best friend, not only in family matters and daily activities, but in spiritual things as well. A husband who does not honor and respect his wife is deficient in his spiritual life, and his prayers will be hindered. Husbands who give their wives consideration, courtesy, and honor not only contribute to the beauty and strength of their marriage, but give an invaluable example and legacy to their children. So what is to be our motivation for this? First is the assurance that the expression of marital love will bring glory to God. What could be more attractive to the jaded modern world than see a man dignifying his wife by investing wholly in her well-being? The children born to that union, the neighbors, colleagues at the office who witness this love will be deeply moved and perhaps transformed by a manifestation of the one thing that this self-besotted world unwittingly yearns for: self-giving love. To see it in a husband towards his wife will glorify the source of that love, God Himself. Finally, a husband loves his wife as though her life was his own. Who loves his wife as though her life was his own does no disservice to himself. This love carries a spectacular promise. As Christ's love transformed the church, so will his love transform his wife. It sets her above the common, cleanses her from past defilements, purges every spot and wrinkle, and renders her without blemish. Such a husband will soon discover that what improves his wife is not his correctives or his criticism, but his self-giving love. By love, he presents her to himself in all her splendor. So the love of Christ is a powerful agent for change, especially in our marriages. It transforms marital unions from glory to glory. And it's the husband who, in dependence on God, is responsible for saturating marriage with the love of Christ. What an extraordinary thing. Not only for the husband, a channel of his transforming love, not only to his wife, but through their marriage to the entire world. Let's pray. Lord, when we fail to be the head of our homes and all that entails, and we fail to love our wives with the head of Christ, when we fail to love our wives with the love of Christ, when we fail to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for, there's only one word for this: disobedience. Remind us, Lord, to recall constantly that it is Christ who calls us. It is Christ who enables us. It is Christ who promises his presence and his strength. Lord, help us to be the people, the men, the families, and the church that you have not only created us to be, but have commanded us to be. And let the people and families of this church be shining lights wherever they are, wherever they may be. And may we produce in our lives the radiance of your own glory for the world to see. Lord, let us be like Daniel, have our windows open, and like Christ, have our face set towards Jerusalem and be headed in that direction with obedience. These things we pray In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father.